Christian religion is a religion of the heart. It is also a religion with tremendous incentives and rewards. And the Christian religion is also that which takes seriously a heavenly reality. At the center of that heavenly reality is God. It seems to be described in Scripture as that sphere in which He is very, very much at work, speaking, ordering, doing the things that God does in Himself, but what is referred to in the Latin ad extra, what He does outside of Himself in His providence and His power, creating and governing, drawing near to His people, saving, delivering, assuring them of His love. At the center of this heavenly reality is God, and heaven has drawn near to us, and we take it seriously. We're not mere naturalists. We believe in the supernatural, not in some superstitious way, but that which has drawn near, a reality, a dimension that has drawn very close at hand. It's as though the door is there. And I have to say, in Jesus Christ, it's opened even that much more. And we stand on the threshold of a reality, of a new creation, of something large and big that dwarfs even the sun that shines today. Heaven has come to us. The Son of God has come to us. Faithful to the Father, uniting with humanity, becoming a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit at His baptism. The Spirit is poured out like a dove, and the Father says to the Son, "Behold, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Because Jesus had come, the door of heaven has opened. We see more and we are invited to stand and even invited in more and more. Can you smell it? Can you see it? Can you taste it? Can you feel that heavenly reality in fellowship together, in hearing the Word of God and knowing that witness of the Spirit within your own hearts? In this Sermon on the Mount from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus teaches us about the Father who is in heaven. There is some information given to us in the Old Testament, some evidence about a Trinity and some relationship of the covenant Israel to the Father. Israel is referred to as the Son of God. But it's here in the New Testament that things are broken wide open in understanding who God is. One substance, monotheism, one substance, one being, and three persons. Now, again, this is Father's Day on the civil calendar. And I thought it would be good for us to think it through, fatherhood. And most especially in our text that we've been dealing with and how Jesus emphasizes your heavenly Father. And so let's consider our God, the Trinity, having particular focus on the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Again, with the coming of Jesus, we have a fuller understanding of who our God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, apostles, all of us are monotheists. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In the midst of all kinds of voices and narratives, idols and gods, various religions, no, there is one God living and true. One God. And everyone in the heart of hearts, in the marrow of their bones, know that, whether they accept it, try to suppress it, or rejoice in it, all know that there is one God. God is one being, He's one substance. But we also read in the Scripture that God is three persons. And again, it's going to be incomprehensible. One is as absolute as three, and three is as absolute as one. You can't parse that. You can't put your arms around it. You can't calculate it. You can't analyze it. You can't get to the bottom of it, obviously, because you're the creature, and God is who He is, the Creator. He is God. If you could calculate it, if you could figure it out, you'd no longer be God. You'd be captured by your own mind. Church Father, when I say God, take me to mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when I say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, take me to mean God. Perhaps we don't stress the Trinity enough, particularly in evangelical churches. It's almost like a practical modalism in which, oh yeah, God comes, reveals Himself as Father, God reveals Himself as Son, God reveals Himself as a Spirit. But there's a very fuzzy confession of who God is. No, there is one God, three persons, and the three persons are distinct. Can't figure it out, can't put your arms around it, can't calculate or analyze it. God is one and three, three and one. Both are as absolute. Each person has personal properties that belong to that particular person. The Father is the Father. He's not the Son. He's not the Spirit. The Son is the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit, not the Father, not the Son. There is a distinction in personhood. The Father could not come to us incarnate. The Spirit could not come to us incarnate. Only the Son of God, only the Son of God could come to us as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, all God, all man. The Father has a proper name, and that's His name, Father. It's a proper name. Properties that belong to Him and to what we consider fatherhood, at least that is revealed in the Scriptures. It's what's attributed to Him in describing His personal property. He is the Father. And it's not a metaphor derived from fatherhood on earth. It's not as though, oh, we have, you know, in throughout history, families, and we've had a patriarch, a father, and that's projected into God in some abstract way. That's not, God as Father is not a metaphor derived from our own social configurations and relationships. God is the true Father. He's the essence of fatherhood. And all fathers upon earth, Paul in Ephesians, every family is named from the Father. All fathers on earth are but an echo, but a shadow of the true Father, who from eternity past to eternity future, eternal, infinite, incomprehensible, is the Father. Now, traditionally stated, when you talk about those personal properties, the Father is neither begotten nor does He proceed. The Son is eternally begotten, consider, and we confess it, begotten but not made. There was never a beginning with the Son of God. Put your arms around that. Eternally begotten. He's not the Father, nor does He proceed. The Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from both Father and Son. And it's worth meditating upon. We're not going to do that this morning. Wonderful, wonderful meditation of who God is in the Trinity and how they relate to one another, and then how they relate to creation, how they relate to you as His people. God, we say God is fecundity. He's filled with life. He's the fountain of life and blessing. He's always active. He's not static. Again, who was it? It was a Michelangelo, you know, the old man, you know, touching, you know, with his finger Adam, and it was Sistine Chapel or something like that. That's not God. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. We'll pick that up again. Children's Catechism. Infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, in whom we live and move and have our being. He's not material. He's not so united to this creation as to be part of the creation evolving, nor is He that deistic, you know, therapeutic, deistic deity that's kind of aloof until we need some kind of counsel or something. He's close, He's imminent, yet He is separate from His own creation. The Father, neither begotten nor does He proceed. Often called the self-born, the self-generated, the uncreated one, without beginning, self-originated, the ground of His own substance, the ground of all being, self-caused. He is the beginning. He is the cause of all things. He is the root of all things. He's the fountain of all things. He is the origin. He is the head of the Son and the Spirit. He is the head of God Himself. Creation is His decree, His will. That's accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. It begins with the Father. He's the plenitude of life, an ocean of being, the ever-living, everlasting, ever-productive One, fullness of being, the true life, eternal beauty, abiding eternally in the Son, in the Spirit, as the Son eternally abides in the Father with the Spirit. They interpenetrate one another, even in their personhood. They are so intimate with one another. And again, human words crack. We can't understand it. We don't have a language to describe this. But God, absolutely one, absolutely three, and in that personhood, they interpenetrate one another. They abide in one another, communicating love and glory, fellowship and communion, ever productive, ever living, ever moving, fecundity. God is the fountain of life and blessing in Himself. And that is so rich and so full spiritually, we would say, that ad extra, He has created all things to demonstrate that power, that goodness, that fellowship, that communion that God has in Himself. That's why we worship Him. So much higher, so much transcendent than any one of us, than the corporate body, than the whole world, than the whole history of mankind, whatever civilization, whatever we have produced. He is so much higher and greater and more beautiful than anything we can produce. All things reflect Him, to be sure. Wisdom, goodness, power, beauty. And so we can, even in reading that great book of creation, and even in our civilization and things that have been created, including statues, we can see something of a glimmer, a spark of God's beauty, of His holiness, of His power, wisdom, and goodness. And then obviously in the incarnation, and through the Scripture, we come to know Jesus, and we come to know this God who is our Heavenly Father. In the Son, all the ideas of existence are present in the Son. All the first principles of life are with and in the Holy Spirit. And all things come from the Father as the fountain. In all of creation, and then in the new creation, His church. It was the Father's will to send the Son. And the Father imparts the gospel of the kingdom. Now coming to Matthew, the Father imparts the gospel of the kingdom with a tender, trustworthy, compassionate tone. Now a question, as we come to the text. Description of the Trinity, and particularly the Father. We come to the text, and you see 10 times, I think, the word Father is used. Our Father who is in heaven, your Father who is in heaven. I think 10 times. It's quite an emphasis. It's like a refrain. It's like that word reward that comes up again and again and again. Here, Father comes up again and again. Your Heavenly Father. My question is, because it's so emphasized in this passage, the question that I have is, well, what's the relationship? Why does Jesus emphasize your Heavenly Father in the light of the spiritual disciplines of giving, of praying, of fasting, denying oneself, various things for the sake of the Lord and for others? Why is it that Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, is so emphasized? Have you considered that? we come to the text, and we're good readers. We see what's emphasized, your Heavenly Father, in this context of spiritual disciplines, warning against hypocrisy, emphasizing our relationship from the heart in secret with our Heavenly Father. Why the relationship? Why the emphasis of Father in the light of these spiritual disciplines, warning against hypocrisy? Why is that? Does that intrigue you at all? It should, because this is what the text is. I'll be brief because there's more to talk about. First of all, when Jesus emphasizes your heavenly Father, and your Heavenly Father who sees in secret, and when you are doing things in secret, He sees it and He rewards you. Your Father who sees in secret. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Now consider, not based upon worldly status, not based upon your success, not based upon your position or recognition. And that's often how it is. In life, when there is a good relationship, it's often built upon success and status and position or whatever else. And what Jesus is saying is, your relationship to the Heavenly Father has nothing to do whether men honor you or not. Your relationship to the Heavenly Father doesn't matter whether you have this great spiritual reputation or whatever reputation you have. It doesn't matter to Him. You are His child. This is reassuring. He dwells with those who are broken and contrite of heart. He dwells with those who seek the secret place, and He comes to us in that secret way. It doesn't have to be promoted. It doesn't have to be written about. It doesn't have to be put on the stage or in lights. Your Heavenly Father draws near to you in the secret places, and He loves to meet with you in the secret places, no matter whether you're a failure, no matter whether you're stumbling in your sin, no matter what. He comes to you. It's an intimate relationship, not based upon worldly standards, but upon His own grace and love. His grace and love, not your piety. His grace and love for you, not what you do for Him, but what wells up in that fecundity, in that fountain of life, that love that He has for the Son, that spills over, and it's a love for you that He has, and not based upon worldly standards. This is reassuring. It should be reassuring to you. Whatever failures, whatever sins, whatever difficulties, and whether or not anybody knows you or sees you, or whether you're lonely, you know, shut in at the house and you can't come to worship or whatever it is, the Father knows and He loves that secret place with you. Isn't that reassuring? Your Heavenly Father loves you unconditionally. It's a relationship that is intimate and close. His presence is everywhere, even in the closet, in the secret places, even in the heart. He sees the heart. How intimate. And He's not far away. He's like right there. And I have to say, your Father who is in heaven, and heaven is not like way up there. Heaven, that dimension, like the Apostle John, a door opens to Him and He enters that heavenly reality. The door opens and He enters it. The door opens. It doesn't open to us in that way, in that very like prophetic way. It shall someday in a literal way. And yet with eyes of faith, on the basis of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, it's as though we could see through that door. We're on the threshold. That door cracks open to us. And we know He's there. He's there. He's with us. Even in the secret places. It matters not your status. It matters not your reputation. And it matters not where you are. He draws close. He's a true Heavenly Father. And then third, the hiddenness, the secret places of our lives. The secret places of our lives. And those secret places where, quite frankly, I wouldn't want to share with you because, you know, some of them, in that place, there's some pretty dark things. I wouldn't want to share that with you. There are secret things that we won't express, or
very often, and particularly young people and children, we can't express, even as adults, those secret places we can't express. And yet that's where our Father is, in His unconditional love. Don't you remember as children, you love a secret place, you're always building forts, or in the house, you know, you're creating this tent, or you arrange the furniture, and you're kind of crawling in under, and you know, you might be sneaking around trying to eavesdrop on the parents when they're talking with another couple or something, and you're kind of squirreling around. And you love the secret places. You love in the woods building forts. You love the secret places. Well, your Heavenly Father loves the secret places as well. Your Heavenly Father loves the secret places as well with you. So I think in part, we don't have a lot of time to unpack this text, but why is it that Jesus emphasizes the Heavenly Father? Because in His power, in His goodness, in His wisdom, in His love, mercy, and compassion, He draws near to you. Whatever you might be facing, whatever your reputation is, whatever difficulties, wherever you are, He dwells with you even in the secret places. He loves, if I could put it this way, all of us, He loves the little people. Not the celebrity, not the politician, not the one who's always up front. Not the one who has all the attention. That's not it. He loves you, even in the secret, quiet places. Tremendously assuring. That's why Jesus emphasizes this here. We don't have to be hypocrites. Who are you gonna fool? Who are you gonna show off to? I'll go into all of that again. I've preached on the hypocrisy of the Christian in the church. And there's tremendous pressure for us because of the standards we have and the ideals and the expectations and the very strong standards of rules and standards within the Scripture itself. And we distort these in ways in which we hide who we really are and we want to put our best foot forward and convince everybody we have it together or whatever hypocrisy it might be. You don't have to do that. You're free. No masks. Take this word. I'm not getting on masks for your help. I mean, you know, a facial mask, you know, like trying to put on a gesture that's different than what you really are. So take that in the right way, please. I've been in enough trouble along the way. It's true because, you know, hypocrisy, if you go back to the Greek, you know, it's based, the word is that mask that the Greek actors used to have. So whatever their facial gestures were, they would put on this mask in order to demonstrate a type of character on stage. We don't need to put on a mask that way. Okay, so the Trinity, the Father. Why in this text? That relationship of intimacy, closeness in the secret places. We are free, loved unconditionally. Oh, rest in Him. It's like Spurgeon, oh, go dive into that deep, warm ocean and enjoy God. Some objections, and this is where we're unfolding a little bit. I know it's taking a little time, and it is Father's Day. But this has to be expressed. I'm just going to bring up two objections to this stress on fatherhood, the fatherhood of God, and fathers in our traditional families. The first one is abusive fathers. And I know that. Many of us have had abusive fathers. Some have been alcoholics or drug addicts. Some were just like cocked in the wrong way. So profanity, screaming, perhaps beating as children or whatever it might be. And I have to say, all fathers kind of struggle with this. We're aggressive. We want things done right. And even out of love and concern for our children and for our families, we might overreach with a strength and aggressiveness, even by the force of our own will and personality, to bring the family into conformity of what we believe is the ideal family and the ideal way of raising kids. And it all is distorted. I have to say, because of the remaining corruption, it's all distorted. But there are those who really experience awful, abusive fathers. Maybe they've talked about it. Maybe they haven't. It could be sexual abuse. It could be physical abuse. It could be emotional abuse, verbal abuse, all kinds of abuses. And
As fathers, we reflect and we do fall short, many of us, but I'm now thinking of those that are just, are awful. And I think you know the sort of man I'm talking about, the sort of father. Some have abandoned their family, some haven't, and maybe you pray that they should for the sake of the family. I've seen evil men, and I don't use that word lightly, I've seen evil men towards their wives and towards their children. To such an extent that I'm thinking of one particular family, others have encouraged this woman to leave her husband. She wouldn't, because for the sake of the kids, but he was evil. I have to say he was evil, and I wouldn't put just anybody in that category. So what do we do with that? You hear this again and again as a pastor. It's like, well, why do you stress the fatherhood of God and on Father's Day? It's like, I've had a rotten father. This just brings up all kinds of associations and ideas. Oh, just stay away from that subject. Well, I'm not. For this reason, there was a Fargo, the series, Fargo, and there was really the embodiment of evil, this character. He was really the embodiment of evil. And he was in this dialogue, and he said, you know, the problem is not whether there's evil in the world. That's not the problem. The problem is that there's good, or else who would care? And the point is, there's something within all of us, even if we've had an abusive father, that we have some ideal, some expectation of what a father should be. Unless we're so hardened and clouded and distracted and fracted in whatever way. But we all, I think most of us have, even those that have abusive fathers, know that that's wrong. Why is an abusive father wrong? Well, because deep in my heart, I know what a father should be. And he doesn't measure up. We all have that. And why then? Why? What is that? And we could put it this way, still small voice, that kind of that little ache, that spark, that understanding of what a father should be in the midst of perhaps just an utter awful, dark environment where a father is absolutely abusive. Why is it that we cry out? Because we know what a good father is. Where does that come from? And I believe it's a seed. It's that in the marrow of our bones, we know that God exists. Even as atheists, we know God exists. And deep within the psyche, deep even in the marrow of the bones, we know what a good father is because of a heavenly father. We know that. And so is it not an invitation to come and to rest in the arms of a true heavenly Father who does not abuse? I'm not going to get into the whole, well, his son, he had his son go to the cross, and boy, that's abuse. I'm not going to deal with that. Now, it's a kind of a foolish argument, really. It's just, you know, the greatest expression of love and justice for your sake. And what's interesting, the son wasn't left on the cross, nor was he left in the grave, but he was raised again willingly. Not because the father was abusive, but because we're abusive and we've suffered abuse and we need that deliverance. That's why Jesus went to the cross, faithful to the heavenly Father's plan and will for our sake. Here's the other objection. So the one objection about fatherhood is, well, abusive father. No, we have a heavenly Father. We all know. We long to know that love, that unconditional love in the secret places. Second objection is this is going to unfold a little bit more because it brings us right up to where we are today. It's a cultural issue where patriarchal structure and order is now being undermined, and it is being criticized. And believe me, brothers and sisters, if you have ears to hear, listen, your manner of life, your pattern of life, which you believe is scriptural, it's God's plan, is being undermined far more powerfully up to this moment than we can even gather. And sorry, this is a warning to you all. There is a revolution. Now, maybe the silent majority will raise up and things will kind of get back to normal, but they won't. Things are so undermined. And this is not just, this is kind of, an expression that has been underground for 100 years and is now like the ground is breaking and these primordial powers are rising up in the United States in order to undermine your way of life in the family, particularly fathers, men, what we would consider masculinity. It's like someone wants to take a scalpel. I won't describe it, but I think you understand what I'm saying. So our mayor of Columbus, not all of you live in Columbus, I recognize, but our mayor, Andrew Ginther, had the statue of Christopher Columbus removed from City Hall. Now, that's not what I'm going to kind of harangue about. It's too bad, and I personally, I feel these statues should not be replaced. Various reasons for that. Won't go into that now. But this is a statement he made, and listen to the language, all right? For many people in our community, the statue of Christopher Columbus represents patriarchy, oppressiveness, divisiveness. So we are, as a church, we are a patriarchal church. We believe it's scriptural, not, hopefully not belligerently, hopefully not aggressively, not with pride, but we're just trying to follow the scripture. We don't ordain women to the special offices. We recognize women have gifts. They are equal with us in the image of God. And there's all kinds of leadership among women. So I could qualify this, you know, on and on. But we don't ordain women to the office because we believe that's not the scriptural pattern. We are patriarchal. And within our homes, we still believe in the headship of the father, of the husband. We could talk about that and how there is a kind of a yieldness, a Christ-like submission, even in that position of authority. I won't go into all that. I've preached on it before. I'll preach on it again another time. But know that. We're not talking about, when we talk about a patriarchal system, order, we're not talking about that the man has absolute rule and right, that his word is law, and he could do anything, and I'm going to put it this way, anything he damn well pleases. That's not the position, that's not the calling, the vocation, the authority that God gives to a man, a husband, a father. It's not. But it is patriarchal. So, the statue represents for our community patriarchy, oppressiveness, divisiveness. Look at how patriarchal is connected with these. This statue and all that it represents, including the patriarchal, does not represent our great city. We will no longer live in the shadow of the ugly past. So what is patriarchal is ugly, it's divisive, it's oppressive. Now, there may have been, convictions, and there are, even in the OP, there's certain men that just don't understand what their position is. And they really abuse what God has given to them as a gift, as an order. But that's not my burden necessarily today. My burden is that in our culture we are being attacked as men, as fathers, as husbands. Here's Nicholas Kristol. He's a columnist for the New York Times. He'll often reflect on evangelicals and kind of bashing away at evangelicals. Mostly, sometimes when he's in Africa, he sees that evangelicals are doing, quite a lot of good ministry of mercy, and he'll tip his hat to that. But usually, he's bashing away. And so he wrote an article, and this is not recent. This is about a year ago. It's entitled "The Masculine Concept of God Empowers Sexual Predators." The masculine concept of God empowers sexual predators. That's the title. Does that not kind of shake you a little bit, kind of wake you up? Now, there have been abuses, and he focuses on the abuse in the Protestant church. We know about the abuse in the Roman church, but it's been in the Protestant church, and it is the case. Children have been abused by pastors, by elders, by deacons, and other men in the congregation they have. And it could even happen here. It may be happening here. Now, we do have, I believe, trustworthy men, that kind of watch. Watch the children, watch the hallways, watch the doors. We're always considering putting windows and doors and everything else. I mean, to make the environment more safe for our children. It is a problem. And can I say, to use a word that's probably overly used, systemic? It is a systemic problem. It's a problem. And I know adults who have been abused as children in the church or possibly on the mission field or wherever else, by other Christians or by others. Children being placed in an environment where they are captured by an adult, they are sexually abused, they don't know how to talk about it. They're ashamed, they're embarrassed, and they don't have words to put it together. I know a missionary family whose three daughters were abused, and the one, the youngest, suicidal over it as an adult, many years later. How many have been abused in this congregation this morning, those that I'm referring to now that I'm speaking, I'm preaching to? It's interesting. Last year in April, we were at Colorado Springs, Hazel and I. And it was MTI, Missionary Training Institute, and they were rolling out their program, and various ones who are involved in missionary work were there to see. And I kept raising the issue because on the mission field for the OPC, small mission, on the mission field, I can't tell you how many kids have been abused, sexually abused. So I keep raising this issue, and they don't want to touch it for various reasons. I won't go into that now. But we were given a staff member, and he was a veteran missionary who ministered in France, a PCA minister, older. And so Hazel and I, and then Associate General Secretary Doug Clausen, met with him every afternoon. And so I raised it again. Can't MTI, because we train and orient our missionaries before they go to the field, 5-week course in Colorado Springs. Can you not address this problem? And of course, they have various reasons why they don't hit it hard and directly. But the man said, hey, it is a problem. We know that. I was abused as a child. And of course, I raised my hand. I was abused as a child. We had a neighborhood bully that was awful. I wasn't the only one in our neighborhood. Awful. Then Hazel raises her hand as a young girl. A situation that was, there are degrees in which these things happen. And then lo and behold, Doug Clausen raises his hand. He says, I was abused as a kid as well. So the four of us, it's like, what? There's a consensus here. It happens, and it ought not to. And so Nicholas Crystal is kind of raising this, and it should be raised. So this is not to defend the church by any means. We need to be vigilant, on our guard, held accountable, teach our children. If an adult, not your mom or dad, takes you into another place, even in the church, don't go there. Maybe it's mom and dad, and then hopefully through a relationship, eventually that will be revealed, disclosed, and dealt with. And we will. And now, there are legal issues all over the place. But this is what he says. This is what I want to take exception to. The problem is not just wayward pastors and priests. That is true. But not just a problem, but this is what he says, and this irritates me a little bit. I know I'm going on, but this is really important. Rather, it is structural. So it's just not some wayward pastors and priests or men, or possibly women, it's usually men. But rather, it's structural. We could put the word today in systemic. An inequality and a masculine conception of God that empowers, and this is what he puts, a masculine conception of God, the fatherhood of God, leads to inequality, and that masculine conception of God empowers rapists. And that's how he closes it. That masculine concept of God empowers rapists. And then he adds, and perhaps embarrassing God. I just don't believe that. That whole systemic structural stuff, be very, very careful. It tends to be very Marxist. And it's like, oh, it's unconscious. We're all unconsciously racist. We're all unconsciously empowered by the patriarchal vision of God. We're this, that, and the other thing, and we don't even know it, but we're living that out. Now, can there be distortions and unconscious ways of living that need to be addressed? Yes. But is it structural? Structural systemic means we are all affected by it. We are all shaped by it in a negative way. And that can be criticized. That can be looked at very carefully and unpacked and really argued against. Here's Mary Daly. She was a theologian, I believe, at Boston University. Maybe she ended up somewhere else. She had a book, I think. I had it in my library. It's an old work from the 60s about the motherhood of God or something like that. The motherhood of God. This is what she says. You know, a feminist involved in feminist theology. If God is male, then the male is God. Oh, that's interesting logic. If God is male, male is God. Then the male is God. If God is male, male is God. Now, I have to believe, men and women since the garden, we try to be like God. So, okay, yeah. But like automatically? Like our confession, God Almighty, Father, Creator of heaven and earth, does that somehow systemically create within us a deification that we think we're God because as men? Because what's emphasized in the Scripture is God's masculinity? And I have to say, in the evangelical world, a professor from Calvin just recently published a book. There's all kinds of publications now, even in the fringes of the Reformed faith, Calvin College, Calvin now University, where the evangelical egalitarians, they are pressing this whole issue big time. Too much masculinity. Imagine. Be patient with me. The Children's Catechism, what is God? Do you remember what is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. God is eternal, infinite. He's the creator of male and female. God is not male like we are male. He's spirit. He doesn't have a body. Now, we'll look at it. The Scripture emphasizes Matthew, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that. And I'm not going to apologize for that. It's scriptural. But he's not a man like we are. He does not have a body like men. God is the creator. He creates male and female, both in his image, both separately in his image, male and female. It really gets at who he is as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unity and diversity, absolute diversity and unity, absolute male and female. It's the difference and yet the similarity, the unity and the diversity, even in the sexes. God is the creator of men and women, and both equally are in his image, and both equally together constitute his image. There are various scriptures that use similes comparing God with feminine characteristics. There's not a lot, but it is there. God has created male and female. We refer to him in the masculine because that's what is revealed. That's his will. He's the Father generating the Son eternally and the Spirit proceeding from both Father and Son. That's masculine. Yet, God, through the Scripture, kind of uses similes, feminine similes, to describe himself. Here they are. I'll go quick. I know I've been long. Deuteronomy 32, 11 and 12, 18, like an eagle stirring up her nest, hovers over her young. Verse 18, you neglected the rock who begot you, the God who gave you birth, referring to Israel. It's Moses. The God who gave you birth. Hosea 13, 8, I will encounter them, he's referring to Israel, it's kind of judgment time. I will encounter them like a bear, a she-bear, robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests. A lot of people say, oh yeah, well, you know, God in the Old Testament is, you know, is wrathful, you know, angry, what. But sometimes you have these similes, and the feminine similes are, oh, how compassionate and merciful he is, which is true. But consider Hosea. It's like, yeah, a she-bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open your chest like a she-bear robbed of her cubs. Don't get between a female bear and her cubs. If you hike in Tennessee, the Smoky Mountains, how many people have been attacked by she-bears ripping open the chest? Usually they go for the neck or for the face, the head, ripping open the chest. She-bear, oh, that's God. I will tear them open. I will devour them like a lioness. Like a lion, not like a lion, but a lioness. Usually the one going out to hunt. Psalm 22, 9 and 10, the Lord is referred to as a midwife. He's there, he weaves within the womb, and then he's there to catch the baby like a midwife that they might see the light of day. Well, that's feminine imagery. He's like a midwife. Isaiah 66, he's as one is comforted by his mother, so God says to Israel, I will comfort you. As a son is comforted by his mother, so I will comfort you. Isaiah 49:15, a mother forgets the nursing child. Or let's put it this way. If a mother forgets the nursing child or has no compassion on the son of her womb, though that may happen, and of course, can that happen? Mother neglecting the child at her breast? No, the question is no. Wait, that's nearly impossible. I've known one case in Africa, but it's a child at a mother's breast. No, a mother's not going to forget that child. But the Lord says, even if that were to happen, I will never forget you. But again, you see how he's linking this. 42, Isaiah 42. I have kept silent for a long time. I've kept restrained. But now, like a woman in labor, this is Yahweh speaking, this is God. Like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will both gasp and pant, like a woman in labor. Connected to Romans 8, where all creation groans like a woman in labor, and here is God describing himself this way. I restrained myself, I kept quiet, but not like a woman in labor, I'm going to groan. Matthew 23:37, and there's this language of the wings. I've seen it firsthand. I owned a chicken one time in Africa, and she would take her chicks every night. She would find a corner, and the chicks would gather under her wings. This is what Jesus says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's a beautiful, beautiful way of putting it. I've seen it. It's so interesting. It's almost like you could almost see. And this chicken, I love. I would feed it peanuts. It would do tricks for me and everything else. But every night, when the sun goes down, particularly Africa, it could be kind of a brutal place, she would find a corner. The rooster would roost. He would go up into a tree somewhere. But she would find a corner, and then the little chicks would gather under her wings. And that's how they spent the night. And that wing imagery is used throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament. Oh, how I would want to hide under your wings, O Lord. Now, I say all that to say this, that God has created male and female. He directs us, and we know him. And this is who he is. He is the Father. He is the Father. And I'm not going to apologize for that. It's masculine. It's powerful. He is that one in wisdom and power, creates all things and delivers us from the worst of primal enemies. But there is that balance. We need to proceed humbly. We address God in the masculine. We don't change the patriarchal order that he has instituted, but we understand it. And we conform to it in the way that he would so lead us. So for your fathers, and really for all of us, take seriously the attack, the narratives. Recognize your calling and your position, your authority, and accept it and fulfill it. The fatherhood is not your essence. It's the essence of God the Father. It's not your essence. But recognize your calling. It is a calling. It is a vocation. Recognize it. And proceed with that authority, all humbly but boldly, without apologizing. Don't apologize for your race. Don't apologize for what God has blessed you with. Don't apologize for your gender. Seek wisdom and power to fulfill your calling. Well, I think I've kept you long enough on this Father's Day. May the Lord bless you fathers, you men, women, children, this congregation, in the secret places. Let's pray.